The following is a presentation of Edward Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started here.
Father, again, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. What a beautiful day you have blessed us with. And Father, we just thank you for the glorious beauty of this day and the day that you've created. And Father, we thank you that you have granted to us yet again the time to come and to reason together from your word. And we pray, Father, that as we think upon your word today, that you would give us insight and wisdom and discretion and discernment. And Father, most of all, the grace to apply what we read in Proverbs 18. And Father, we just thank you for all that you have blessed us with, and just ask, Father, that by your grace, that we would honor you as we live in a way that is consistent with your revelation in your word. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to... more or less pick up where we left off. We're going to venture into chapter 18 of Proverbs. Now, I realize that our homework was 18:1-11. If you remember, I'm seeing some puzzled looks. Yes, we finished up last time we were together on 17:15-28, and if you'll remember, we said there were carried over three verses in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, which was to be the next section. It looks to me like maybe you're just ahead. Of course, you're always ahead, but that's nothing new. But our next section is 18, was specified as 18:1-11. But because we encroach three verses into chapter 18 in that pericope at the end of chapter 17. The pericope that we're going to consider today actually begins at verse 4. Remember, we had a brief discussion about, you know, we've just, the sections that we've given for the work are just kind of broad general sections, and we might see that it doesn't cover the whole section, or it might go into a couple verses of the next section or whatever. And there's still even some of that today, as it looks like we probably will end up including verse 12 in this section today. And so, you know, the homework is just kind of given to you as a guide. I'm counting, let me just reemphasize this, I'm counting on the fact that you guys have gotten so good at your semantic units that if you see that there's a verse that goes beyond the what we've stipulated for the homework, that you go, oh, okay, and you know that you guys are learning how to do that, okay? And so I'm sorry if I've caused somebody consternation today. For those of you who have just show up at class and do the work in class, there's no consternation for y'all, but for those who are studying outside of class and doing those kinds of things, I apologize if I've caused you consternation. And for the other group, I'm sorry if I caused you consternation in any other way. But at any rate, now that I have bloviated for a moment or two to let some of y'all reacclimate yourselves to where we are today, we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 4 to 12 is where we're going to be focusing today. In this text. Having said that, let me read our text for us just to so we're all on the same page. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 4 to 12. Starting at verse 4, it says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. One of my favorite verses. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Okay? Now again, verse 12, carrying over into homework-wise to the next section, but we're going to include it here today. Okay? All right? Now, I'm a little hesitant at this point to ask the question that I always ask about semantic units, but does somebody have semantic units for this particular section today? Should have been an easier section, easier set of verses for semantic units. No? I'm so sorry. Yeah. Yeah, it look, the outline, the schedule on there is a week behind, okay? And so I'm sorry. I'll endeavor to do better on that in the future. Okay, so things that are past and they're gone. We can't do anything about them. So here we are in the here and now. Give me your semantic units. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's start in common ground where things that are easy to see. That's an inductive principle. Start with what's easy, and we'll move on from there. And so the reason why it seems to be that we ought to have a semantic unit, a grouping of verses, in chapter 18, verses 4 to 8, that seems like those ought to be grouped together, okay? And the reason why that is so is because these four or five verses are dealing with words, right? We see right here in verse 4, words, okay? So the words. Verse 5, even though words are not, the word words are not, is not mentioned, we do have this idea of rendering judgment. Okay, when it talks about it's not good to be partial to, it deprives the righteous of justice. Well, that's judgment. Okay, that's rendering a judgment. And though it's not, you don't see the word here, we know that to render a judgment is typically a verbal thing. So this is about, verse 5 is about words. Verse 6, a fool's lips. Okay, well, that's about words. Mouth in verse 6, again, that's about words. Verse 7, mouth. Okay, so and lips again. So we just have a reverse in verse 6 and verse 7. We have lips, mouth, mouth, lips. Okay. And then in verse 8, we have words. Okay? So, yeah. Okay? Yeah. Actions. And so so we see here in this first section that 4 to 8 is surrounding words. Okay? Verse 9 to 12 is a little harder to see. It is about actions, but not actions as we might normally think of them. Now, we can see in verse 9, whoever is slack in his work. Okay, so that's clearly an action. It's an action phrase. But when we come down here to verse 10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Well, that's an action too, in that it's protection. Okay, we can see that. But when we say the name of the Lord, what are we talking about? Okay. All right. we're talking about an attribute.
Right.
Why do we say things like this? And in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, somebody's going to be real smart with me and say, well, because the Bible tells us to do that. Okay. All right. I got that. But yes. 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 That's right. It's the power of Jesus' name, the authority of Christ Himself. But we're talking about honor, right? When we talk about the name of somebody, the name of the Lord, is the name of the Lord a literal physical tower? No. But we are talking about the protective nature of God. And if the Lord does not honor this promise, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs into it, and he is safe. There's no doubt in this verse as to what happens. What we're dealing with is honor. We're talking about the honor of the Lord, or the honor of God. Okay? All right? As we look at verse 9, verse 11, and verse 12, those verses are following a similar thought. Verse 9, let's go back up there. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. This is about honor. This is about character or nature. Okay? Verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Well, that's just foolishness, but that's still honor. And then verse 12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before, oh, looky here, what do we find? Honor. Okay? Now, I'm just trying to help us see the concept that is governing, if you will, or binding these verses together. And so it makes sense as we look at these two pericopes side by side that one is about words and what someone says, and the other is about honor, which is the character or the nature that many times we find portrayed in words. Right? Y'all see that? Well, but you know, through repetition, I'm hoping that you guys will be able to begin to dig these things out on your own. And you can, and y'all are. Y'all are much, much further along than you were 3 years ago when some of us started this, right? And so that's kind of the central ideas that we're dealing with here in this section 4 to 12. Okay? Now, we've divided it into two semantic units. I hate to disappoint y'all today, but there are no chiastic arrangements here. There doesn't even really seem to be much parallelism, although you could make an argument for some parallelism, but it gets strained at points. And so I think probably the best thing to do is, in our analysis today, is just to begin at the beginning and just walk through it, you know, step by step by step. And that's a perfectly valid methodology at times. You know, we don't go looking for chiastic arrangements under every bush. If they're not there, they're not there. And that's okay, right? Now, I know y'all have gotten all excited about chiastic arrangements, but sometimes they're just not there. And I don't think they necessarily need to be there today, given the coupling, so to speak, between words and honor. Okay? We can make a direct correlation between words and honor on our own, right? And we understand that that's just kind of how life works. And so today, as we think about this, we're going to be considering at first our words, and then, secondly, honor, our reputation, if you will, or our character, our nature. Of course, all of that is governed by the name of the Lord. We could make an inference at this point that the desirable thing in our discussion today is found in verse 10. that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is saved. In those times when we need security, safety, in whatever area of life we need security and safety, whether it be relational or financial or you know, whatever, the name of the Lord, the honor of God, is a safe place. And those who we could make the argument possess righteousness, right, because we're dealing with the person who has been given a God-ordained wisdom in the book of Proverbs, right? That's a consistent theme again and again and again, that there's this contrast between one who has wisdom and one who is foolish. The one who has this God-given righteousness understands that there's a place of security and safety, and that is the name of the Lord, and he runs into that tower, metaphorically, and is safe. Okay, so we can kind of make an inference here that the contrast that we're going to see is between the one who is righteous and understands the name of the Lord and depends upon the name of the Lord, and the one who is foolish, who doesn't see the necessity of the name of the Lord, does not run towards the Lord, but runs away from the Lord, and is not safe, but is given over to destruction, and lives in constant danger of peril. Right? Do you want to live in constant danger of peril? I don't. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. Right? Y'all with me? Shake, shake, rattle, rattle. Okay. Well, you know, hey, we took a week off. We got to get ourselves reacclimated. I understand. Okay. Well, why don't we just do a little more mechanics here, just to kind of get ourselves up and going. So why don't we just walk through and look at the parts of speech real quick, and we'll identify those. What is the first grammatical part of speech we come to as we start at verse 4? What's the first one? A participle. Yep, verse 4, bubbling brook. Okay, so we have a participle right here in verse 4. Where's our next participle? Down here in verse 8, whispers. Is there another one in verse 8? Morsels. Yep, verse 8. Those are both participles. Okay, where's our next one? Slack in verse 9. Okay, and high in verse 11. Very good. Is that it? Yep, that's all. That's all the participles in 4 to 12. Okay? All right, what's the next part of speech, next grammatical part we see? Yeah, where is it? Yes, in verse 5, there is a infinitive, and you notice I got the brown marker today, to be partial to, okay, and deprived. All right, is an infinitive, to deprive. All right, where's the next one? Is that it? Okay, all right. And so after the infinitives, we have what? What's next? Imperfects. And where's our first imperfect? In six or seeks? Six. Verse six. All right. What is it? Walk. The word walk in verse six. And what about the word invites? Also in verse 6. Okay. Where's our next one? All right. Runs in verse 10. Okay. Haughty in verse 12. Okay. Is that it? All right. Now, do we have any other parts of speech that we need to pay attention to that we haven't covered so far? Yes? What is it? Okay. So we have a perfect in verse 8, the word down. Verse 10. Okay. All right. Any others? Any other parts of grammar that we haven't covered? Looks like that's probably about all. Okay. So it looks like we have an abundance of participles this morning, and a fairly high number of imperfects. Okay, which that's important. Now here, let me give you a little insight. Sometimes when there is an overt absence of a particular part of speech, like the perfects, we only have two perfects in this discussion, sometimes that is a point of emphasis. Then in the middle of a whole bunch of others, you have one perfect. It stands out. And we'll look in a minute to see if that's the case. But I'm just telling you, that's one of the things to look for. Look for an overabundance of a particular form, or in the midst of a lot of something, there is one something else that odd. It's a weird. Is it static? Okay, that must be me. I sound like water running. I was like, what in the world? Okay, and so that's just kind of give you an insight. Okay. So let's start at verse 4. We'll just kind of begin to work our way down. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Okay? And so what are we saying here? What's going on here in verse 4? What are the words being compared to? Water. Okay. All right. And so we have deep waters, and then we have a bubbling brook. Okay. So how should we take deep waters and bubbling brook? Okay. All right. That it goes much further than our wisdom, that there's an abundance. Okay. All right. Yes, and y'all are kind of hitting on the two ways that this particular verse has been taken historically. One way is that a profundity, a deepness of thought or meditation, that they're not just casual words, but that they are profound words. They're words of wisdom. That's one way it could be taken. The other way it could be taken is just an abundance, you know, that people talk a lot. Okay? Y'all with me? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So at this juncture, we need to kind of decide, given the context of where we are, what we've studied, and kind of what we see, how we're going to take this. Are we going to take this as profound, or are we going to take this as abundant, or both, or neither? What are we going to do? Okay. Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Well, yes and no. Okay. Okay. Deep waters are not necessarily stagnant. Well, you said not moving. Okay. Deep waters move, but you just don't see it. I'm calling up the definition of bubbling. I wanted to take a look at that and see if we could gain some insight. Huh? Variously translated, bubbling is variously translated, flowing, bubbling, gushing,
send out,
okay. What is that? I'm having trouble reading that on the screen. Rushing. To gush or to allow to gush forth, to ferment. That's interesting. To flow, spring, bubble up. So we have this idea of coming forth, okay? Now, in verse 4, that word bubbling, we've already said, is a participle. So we're talking about, in a sense, more than just action. It's not just that it's bubbling, but that's its nature. That's what it's supposed to be doing. And if it's not doing that, then it's not living and consistent with its nature. Okay, if you want to give some personification there. And so this bubbling aspect, this coming forth, this bursting forth, that might even be a good rendering for this, from an ontological perspective, would be hard to contain. That whatever is inside is coming out, right? Does that make sense? Well, what is it that's coming out? Well, it, in this case, it's the fountain of wisdom, right? Or wisdom as a character or a character point or a nature point of the person. So it's not just that they say wise things, but that wisdom is bursting forth from within them. Okay? Now, if we take that in conjunction with deep waters, if we have this bursting forth or this gushing forth, this flowing forth of wisdom, is it possible that there is more wisdom than is needed? Wisdom in excess. Wisdom in abundance. Okay, I'm trying to find a word that takes those cross looks off your faces. Well, more than just what's needed in the moment, which would be abundance. I'm playing upon the metaphor of water. If you have a fountain or a brook that's bubbling up, there's a source from which this water is coming. There are times, we know, in times of the year when it's not dry, but it seems to be wet, that as that brook continues to bubble, if that water's not being used, if it's not being soaked up, if it's not evaporating or whatever, then it tends to build up. That's how lakes are formed sometimes. Water, the artesian springs, they bubble up and the water begins to collect. And if it collects long enough, it becomes deep. So do you see the picture? You see the imagery? This idea of wisdom, godly wisdom, in abundance. And I don't mean excess in terms of improper use or withholding wisdom just so that you can collect it. You know, some people do that. You know, some of the richest people on the face of the planet act like they don't have any money at all. They won't spend 35 cents for a cup of coffee. But they got all this money. Well, they got all this money because they don't ever spend it. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of excess. But I'm talking about just an abundance that far exceeds the need. right? Like water that bubbles up out of a spring, if it's a strong and healthy spring and that water is bubbling up, then there's more water than what's needed and it begins to collect and it gets deep. Right? That seems to be the imagery, the metaphor. And it's not necessarily water. The metaphor is water, but what is being talked about is wisdom. Yeah. And so the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. Well, yes, and we could take that in two ways. We certainly could take it in the positive light, where what's fueling those deep waters is the wisdom that is coming out from within him, But I think we could also make a counter argument there that people can have an abundance of foolishness too, right? That the point of differentiation is not necessarily whether one has a bubbling brook or not. It's where that bubbling brook is coming from. Okay? Now, I think it is completely correct and right to take verse 4 in a positive connotation in talking about godly wisdom, and that the bubbling brook is God's wisdom that is coming out from within a person. And what's interesting here is that God's wisdom far exceeds anything that an individual could contain, right? So our vessel is filled by the bubbling brook of God's wisdom. Right? Now, I'm making some applicational points, okay? We're synthesizing what the verse is saying and just kind of making some applicational points. If we are truly focusing on the honor of the Lord, the name of the Lord's strong tower, verse 10, and we're taking this wisdom as being godly wisdom, which in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is always described as godly wisdom, then the source of this deep water that is part of who we are is God's wisdom. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because that certainly is part of the scriptural mandate. The dependence on God, certainly. And the analytical, I'm assuming you mean meditation or meditating on the Word of God? Yeah. Oh, sure. That's the way to find these bubbling springs and these deep waters is within the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that throughout, in particular, the Old Testament, this idea of wisdom, this idea of righteousness, this idea of right standing with God is many times compared to water. Psalm 1, he's like a tree planted beside streams of water. The Lord himself in the New Testament said, out from within a person during the regeneration of the Holy Spirit comes fountains of living water. So we see some pretty close parallels, some connectedness along the way to this idea of water, living water. Now, you might say historically that's because the Middle East is an arid region and water is valuable. Okay, I'll buy that. But there's also just this picture of water as a necessity. But it also paints the picture for us that if water is a necessity and righteousness and holiness and the honor and the glory of God is compared to water, or illustrated by the metaphor of water, then that ought to tell us that the honor and the righteousness of God is a necessity too. Y'all understand what I'm saying? What happens at the end of our life if we are found outside the honor of the Lord's name? Yeah. We are condemned. We're judged for our wickedness, and we are set outside the gate with the dogs and the evildoers. That comes right out of the closing verses of Revelation. And so by necessity, for eternal life, as opposed to eternal death, the honor and the glory and the righteousness in the name of the Lord is necessary. So in very subtle ways, we see how important this idea of the honor or the name of the Lord is. And just in these opening verses, just as we start. Okay? Yeah, that's a good catch. Because there are some really deep thinkers in our world, right? Or at least they consider themselves to be deep thinkers. But apart from the wisdom of God, it may be treacherous waters, but not waters that are good to sustain you. Yeah, everything that we have. Sure. And that that intellect or intelligence or knowledge or learning is to be used for the glory of God. But many times we use it for our own self-glory, our own self-gratification. Okay. Moving on to verse 5. Just building upon what we've seen in verse 4, we would have a practical expression of this concept of wisdom in verse 5. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Now, I don't know if y'all read the note in the Net Bible on verse 5, the back half of verse 5, but it has an interesting translational value where it, instead of or, it translates it with the word by. And then they have amended this infinitive to deprive to be depriving. Which is just the gerund form in the English. So that the verse reads, according to the Net, it's not good to be partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous of justice. Okay? Connects those two halves of that verse and I think semantically gives it a little more force. So I guess what I'm saying is I prefer the Net rendering at this juncture as opposed to the ESV rendering. But once we understand the mechanics of it, we could derive that out of the ESV's two deprive, that infinitival phrase. But the question, I think, comes or ought to come, you know, as we look and reflect upon verse 4 and talk about deep waters and being thoughtful or meditative or contemplative, and is that really something that's coming from me, as Ken and Tom both have kind of alluded to, or is this a deepness of thought, is it really coming from the wisdom of God as we ask ourselves that question? It's almost as if Solomon anticipates that thought process and then gives us almost kind of a litmus test to see where we're coming from, right? And on the surface, as we read it superficially, we would agree that it's not good to be partial to the wicked. Now, the phrase, I love the phrase of the Hebrew, to be partial to, literally means to lift the face of. Okay? To lift the face of. Here's the picture. You know, it was really interesting with the children that we've had in our home at different times. Because of the culture they come from, many of them, the sociological culture that many of those kids come from. There is no self-worth in them. The first time I saw it, I was shocked. It just was not even on my radar screen the first time I saw this. We had some kids in the house, and every time we began to talk, or I began to talk with them, and it wasn't correction, it was just talking, just whatever, they wouldn't look at me. They never would look at me. They'd look down, they'd look over there, they'd look up in the air, they'd look around. It was kind of comical at one time with one of them. We were trying to make eye contact with him, and he's just doing this number. He's just looking all around, and he would not look at you. He wouldn't look at me. And it dawned on me what it is that the culture that they come from so denigrates them as being invaluable. And the culture does that on purpose because that's a control mechanism. If you can convince somebody that they're of no value, then it's easier to control them. But these children had been taught in the brief span of their life that they just weren't of any value, directly in both what the culture was saying to them and then indirectly in how the culture interacted with them. That as they came into our home, they were coming with the idea that they weren't worth anything. And as we began to work with these children to not only instill the idea that because they're made in the image of God, they are valuable, it doesn't mean that everything they do is valuable or everything that they do is right, but there is an intrinsic value in them simply because they're human beings and they're made in the image of God. As we began to work with them in that line of thought, many times as we were talking to them, I would do this. I literally would take my hand and put it underneath their chin and lift their head so that they're looking at me. And I think in a lot of ways that's the imagery that the Hebrew text gives to us when it says it's not good to lift the face of the wicked. Because here is what is at play. As I intentionally did that with these children, and almost every one of the children we had in our home at various times fell into this category. We had to do this. As you would lift their chin up and physically cause them to look at you face to face, what you're doing is you're imparting to them the idea of value. That they were important. Not only are they loved and they're valued, they're cared for in that way, but their ideas are important. Their point of view is important. Now, granted, for a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, whatever, you have to temper that value of their perspective, because sometimes their perspective is, I want ice cream and I don't want to eat my vegetables. Well, that's not a correct perspective. But even in the incorrectness of their desire, they still had the voice to say, I'd rather have ice cream than vegetables. Right? They were valuable to us, and so we gave them room to voice those things on their own. Now, we corrected it, because if we were at dinner time, we had vegetables and ice cream came later. But do you see what I'm saying? There's a validation, if you will, an authentication in that interaction between Nancy and I as parents, and then the children that were within our care who didn't see themselves as being valuable. We literally were lifting their face physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. What we were doing is communicating to them that they were of value, that they were important, that we cared, and we wanted to hear what they had to say. Does that make sense? So it's a validation of their, I'm going to use this word, of their personhood. Now look, they were still sinful, depraved little children. But they're made in the image of God, and we still value them, right? And so what we're talking about here is not good to value the wicked. It's not good to lift that face, to show partiality to the wicked, and in essence endorse their wickedness. Because that's really what we were doing as we were working with these children. We're endorsing them. We're saying to them, it is correct for you to say, you know, what's on your mind. Now, there are times when we have to, you know, there are certain instances where it's okay to say some things and it's not okay to say them. And other, we know that. That's part of child training. But we really instilled in all the children that we kept that they were valuable, that they were important, that they did have a say in the way things went. And though we didn't always agree with them and we didn't always do what they wanted to do, they still had a say in the matter. That's lifting the face. And so that illustration, I hope, begins to flesh out this idea of being partial to the wicked. Because on the surface we would say, no, I wouldn't be partial to the wicked. That's not right. And there's something within us that knows that to endorse wickedness is not right. But as we begin to think on that idea a little more deeply, as we begin to meditate upon it a little more deeply, I think that we can find times when we do, in fact, endorse those things that are wicked. We do give a seal of approval at times to the things that are wicked, right? And that's a lot harder to see, and we certainly don't want to admit to that, but it's true, right? Yes, ma'am. You look like you were about to say something. Yeah. Well, just in what you just said, an example of that is we don't endorse the lifestyle. We don't certainly don't approve of what many people do in this world. But we don't begin to belittle them or demean them or cause them to feel, say things that would cause them to feel less of a human being. Certainly. But our burden for those people, as a Christian, our burden for the sinful lost of the world is founded in this very idea that we see them as being human beings made in the image of God, men and women made in the image of God. And we know, as Christians, we know what waits at the end of life's road for every human being who is found outside of Christ. And so our burden is that we, even though they do things that we do not agree with at all, we still confront that in loving ways so that they would understand that they are valuable and that they don't have to engage in those kinds of sinful behaviors. And that if they choose not to listen to that message, that the only thing that they can expect is condemnation. See, when we begin to extract out the value of people, then it makes it a lot harder for us to overcome the sin that we see and to continue on to share the gospel message with people, because we begin to see them as just being wicked people. See, even that statement at times, we have to be careful when we say, oh, those wicked people, we're making a value statement about them. It's like they're not even worth hearing the gospel. We have to be careful because we do that sometimes. With a hardened, wicked sinner, the one that is just living in the world and they want to live in the world and they don't want anything else but living in the world, sometimes we quietly grant it quietly in our own hearts. There are times when we say things like, well, they're just wicked. Well, yeah. But see, that's part of that deep wisdom that we're talking about, that we realize that regardless of the wickedness of those around us and how much we have been rebuffed by their rejections, we understand that from the deep, deep wisdom of God that He puts into His people, that we were just as wicked as anybody else, and God didn't give up, did not give up on us. Well, it comes to us in this form. If we're going to be partial to the wicked, if we're going to endorse what the wicked is saying, then in this instance, as we're dealing with people who are very worldly, very sinful, and we are striving to be salt and light in their lives, whether, you know, for example, relatives. We all have relatives that are struggling in areas of their relationship with Christ. We all have them. If we give in to the at times when they say things like this, you know what? Just leave me alone. You know, we haven't been unduly arrogant or boastful or aggressive. We've just been quietly sharing Christ with them, overtly sharing Christ with them and speaking of the things of Christ. But I don't mean belligerent or angry, but just we've been that faithful, dutiful witness that Christ has called us to be. And they fall under such conviction that they say things like this, you know what, just leave me alone. I'm tired of hearing this. I don't want to hear this anymore. If we capitulate to that and give in, then we're endorsing their wickedness. We're showing partiality to them. Now, we may have to find another way to share Christ with them, okay? Maybe sitting down at the table at a family reunion and going, so, tell me about what's been going on. If you've done that for the last 5 years running and they know you're going to go into a spiritual conversation, they're probably not going to, they're going to avoid you. So you might have to find some other way to bring up the conversation. But I think if there is a point in time when we give in, and again, we're synthesizing what the text is saying and putting it into a practical application, that when we give in to people who don't want to hear the gospel, and we just go, God's Spirit will not always reside with a man, and so I'm just going to quit sharing the gospel with you. Well, in a sense, we're showing partiality to their wickedness. Here's why I say that. To be partial to, now what did we say? What kind of part of speech was that? What kind of grammatic? It's an infinitive. That's right. And we know that infinitives bring an idea of a gained ability. Right? Okay, so to gain the ability of partiality for the wicked, to allow the wicked to continue on in their wickedness, that's really what we're driving at, right? It's not good to let the wicked continue on in their wickedness. As a matter of conscious choice. Not that we're being wicked, but we're allowing them to be wicked. Right? Yeah. We have to find some way to get through to them. Sure. Now, look, all of that. Push pause on our time here for just a second. We have to continue to remember that we're not the Holy Spirit, okay? That we're not the ones to be bringing conviction, nor can we. But I think sometimes we do give up on people too prematurely. You know, the world is a very shrewd place. The people in the world are very shrewd. They know if they can do something to offend you, that you're probably not going to harass them with the gospel anymore, because nobody likes to be offended. And if that doesn't work, then they probably will try to ignore you in the hopes that you'll just give up and go on. And then if that doesn't work, then they come to a point where they just want to not even acknowledge you. And so we have to find, well, avoidance, yeah. Not acknowledging your existence is just a form of avoidance. We have to find ways to engage with them. But here's the work part. Engaging with people is not an overnight process. I mean, we have to. There's a sense in which we have to work on those communication lines, if you will, where we're engaging with people. And I don't know. I mean, just practically, and I'm going a little further than I wanted to here, but. Might I just suggest to us that if we're in that spot with somebody where they're not even acknowledging our presence, then maybe we ought to spend some time repairing the connections. Maybe we ought to spend some time as we talk to them about things that are important to them. Might they be sinful things? Sure, probably they are. But if we are talking to them about the things that are important to them and illustrate to them that we are genuinely concerned about the things that they're dealing with, then I think that will open up the communication lines and that will give us an opportunity to continue to share Christ with them. Look, the reality is for everybody. If I come in like a bull in a china closet, or if you go in like a bull in a china closet, and the first words out of your mouth is repent or be condemned, then we're probably not going to get very far. Is there a time for us to stand and say, repent and believe the gospel? Certainly. I mean, in straightforward words, thus says the Lord, repent and believe the gospel. Certainly. But as we look at the biblical narrative, Old Testament, New Testament, both, a lot more of the preaching of the gospel was done as we are interconnected with the people that we meet every day. Right? Now, I want to push pause on our time here. And go back to verse 5, because we can't just isolate, it's not good to be partial to the wicked. We can't isolate that from the back half by depriving the righteous of justice. That doesn't surprise me. Well, in the verse, not good compared to depriving the righteous of justice. And again, this is why I want to bring us back to the verse, because we have to take the verse in its historical grammatical context. And the historical grammatical context of verse 5 is setting up a contrast for us. It's not good to lift the face of the wicked at the expense of the righteous. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's why I put by depriving the righteous up there. Yeah, because that's how the NET. And that's why I like the NET's translation. You know, I said it gives it more semantic force. It clarifies it for us a little bit. And it answers that question compared to what? Right? Don't you think? By depriving? It's not good to be partial to the wicked. How? I mean, in what way? Compared to what? Well, by depriving the righteous of justice. Well, no. I don't know why in this particular proverb Solomon didn't say it's bad to do this, as opposed to saying it's not good. But that's a Isn't that a pretty subtle difference between not good and bad? I mean, there is a difference. I'd agree with you, sure. But that's a pretty fine line. Okay. Well, let's see. What Ken has said is another way to translate not or translate good is the word pleasing. Okay. Or useful. Right? So if we take for the word good, right here, if we insert the word pleasing, all right, just for a moment, and we'll read it that way. It's not pleasing to be partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous of justice. Well, pleasing to who? Well, hey, I mean, but we understand, I hope that we understand that in the context of 4 through 12, we've already asserted that verse 10 over here which we're dealing with the honor of the Lord, the name of the Lord, ought to answer that question. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's one way we can take this. It's not pleasing to God that we would validate the wicked at the expense of the righteous. There's Old Testament warrant for that. I mean, the Old Testament is one of the judgments that God leveled against the nation of Israel, which is an indication of their idolatry, was that they were not dealing equitably, they were not dealing justly with the defenseless. In those contrasts, this is fascinating. I'm glad you brought this up. This is fascinating. In the Old Testament, as God sent the prophets to the nation of Israel, the God didn't send the prophets necessarily directly to the people. Right? Many times God sent the prophets to either the king or the religious leaders. It wasn't that Isaiah went up and down the street. Now I know there's some instances where... Who was it? Was it Jeremiah that took the yoke of the ox and was walking up and down the streets? I know there's some instances where the prophets did do that. But many of the prophecies that God sends to the nation of Israel, He sends through the prophet to either the king or the religious leaders of the day. And so you have those who are in the know, or those who have the power to affect change on one side, right? So you've got, let's just say the powerful over here, which is usually the king, or I'm just going to say the priest. Okay? That's on one side. And on the other side, in contrast, you have the powerless, which is usually the widow or the orphan. Right? That's typically in this idea of injustice or inequity, that's typically how it's given to us in the Old Testament. The prophet comes in, he goes to the king, he goes to the priest and says, "You have not dealt righteously with the afflicted, with the orphans, with the widows, with the powerless. Those of you who have the ability and the knowledge have not acted with equity towards those who do not have the power and do not have the knowledge." Right? Devoured them. Zechariah talks about that the shepherds were devouring the sheep. That was one of the judgments God was bringing against Israel, the priests in particular, in Zechariah. And so this idea is, it is not pleasing to the name of the Lord to show partiality to the wicked and to deprive the righteous of justice. We see that all through the Old Testament as the prophets come and declare, God is fixing to send you into a foreign land and bring judgment upon you, kings and priests, because of your inequity. Oh, by the way, here is another fascinating component of it, of this little dichotomy we got going on over here on the side. Judgment, God brought judgment on these people. God brought judgment on the powerful. The kings of Israel were judged. The priests of Israel were judged. And oh, by the way, when God brought the judgment on this group over here, guess who went with them? When the Babylonians came in and took the powerful and the educated out of Israel and took them back to Babylon, guess who went with them? The powerless went with them too. So, you know, we have this idea of equity and justice and what is right, meaning that the bad people go off into captivity and the good people or the powerless, who it's not their fault and You know, they don't have anything that they can say about it. They stay over here in the land and everything's hunky dory. No, when God's judgment fell, it fell on the powerful at the expense of the powerless. Does that mean God hates orphans and widows? No, not at all. But the plight, the death of widows and orphans and the judgment of the kings and priests of Israel will stand as a holy and just condemnation in the final day against the powerful, against the kings and the priests who were charged with taking care of the orphans and the widows. All the orphans and widows, just as a literal example, and I do believe, and maybe y'all think I'm in left field. Well, I know you think I'm in left field, but I'm just going to reinforce it. I think, and this is just me, but I have this mental image that on the day of judgment, as one of the bad kings of Israel, one of the kings that didn't do what God had told him to do, and the host of bad priests that accompanied him and told him it was okay to do what he was doing, I have this mental image of them standing before a holy God, and over here to the side on the sidebar are all the orphans and widows that got carried off into captivity and had fish hooks put in their mouths, and pregnant women that had their babies cut from them. All that those grotesque things that happened to the powerless, they're all standing over here as a witness against the king and the priest that allowed that to happen. And the reason I say that is we can't make God's judgment just this metaphorical thing. No, God's judgment will be a very real, material, and tangible thing. And the people who are harmed by our wickedness will give testimony against us. That is a very scary thought. It's a very scary thought. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that in the blood of Christ, that wickedness has been atoned for, and though there are those that stand as testimony against us in our wickedness, there is one that stands in testimony for us in his imputed righteousness given to us as a believer, as God's children. Okay, so I want to counterbalance both sides of that. But this idea, as we're talking about verse 5, it's not pleasing to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of judgment, or it's not pleasing to be partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous of justice. It answers the question, well, it's not pleasing to the Lord, obviously. Okay? But let's insert the other word there. It's not useful, right? Because Ken said that good can be translated pleasing or useful, right? So let's insert useful in there. It is not useful to be partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous of justice. Now, what question comes up? It's not useful. Well, useful to who? Who is it useful to? Well, okay. How would we answer that question? Okay, within the context of verse 5. Okay, all right. Now, Miss Virginia, what were you saying? Okay, all right. So it's not useful to the kingdom. Now, Lamar, what were you saying? Well, but what were you thinking? Okay. It creates a lot of problems, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I think y'all are all right. Well, and let's think about this for just a minute. We haven't gotten to verse 6, but a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. Well,
that's true. That should be gold with a capital
T. Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, now look here. Look. Verse 4, we have a theological principle in verse 4. Okay? verse 5, we have a litmus test to see whether we're living within that theological principle or not. We have a diagnostic test, right? We all know what diagnostic tests are. They're tests to diagnose whether we're there or whether we're not. Well, here's the standard, verse 4. Verse 5 is the diagnostic test. Verse 6 and 7 and 8 are the practical applications. Okay? We know the principle. We have seen whether we're in the principle or not. We are in the principle. Now, what do we do with it? Right? I would bet that as we get over here into 9 through 12, we're going to find a similar order, a theological principle, a diagnostic to see whether we're in that principle or not, and then practical application that flows out of it. Huh? No, they're not chiastic arrangements. Not here. So we're asking the question, useful to who? Well, we can come to the applicational part in 6, 7, and 8 to try to answer that question, useful for who? Okay? Verse 6 talks about a fool in his lips. Verse 7 talks about a fool in his mouth. And verse 8 talks about a slanderer in his words. Now, should we just let bygones be bygones and just let those folks do what they're going to do? Should we let the fool just be a fool and the slanderer be a slanderer? No. We were just talking earlier about confronting that foolishness, that worldliness, and what happens when they begin to not accept our message, you know, when we're confronting them. Well, you can't. You can't be at peace. Now, it may not be open warfare. I would argue that it probably is, but you can't be at peace with them. Not and have a completely changed nature, right? But then the question is, it's not useful. And the question is, useful to who? Well, useful to the fools and the slanderers that we're talking to. It's not useful to them to be partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous of justice. You know, you talk the talk, can you walk the walk? You can say injustice is not equitable, but are you really living that way? You can say that it's not right to show partiality to the wicked and deprive the righteous, but are you living that way? If you're not living that way, I can promise you that the fool doesn't care anything about what you say. Which might be a very painful revelation to us, that those that are acting foolishly, the reason why they're not listening to us is because they see something else going on in our own life. They hear us saying things, but they see us doing something completely different. Maybe our own testimony has been compromised. Right? And maybe we need to go back and repair our testimony before we continue on in trying to share with them biblical truth. See, that word useful is a good one. It brings in a different component of this teaching, that it's what the pleasing is God-centered, the useful is kind of man-centered in that how we apply all of this. But we come back to the same thing in verse 5, that if we are guilty of inequity, if we are showing partiality to one group and not partiality to the other group, then that's not good. And James tells us the same thing, doesn't he? Doesn't James tell us that a rich man comes in and you tell him, come up here and sit in the place of honor, but a poor man comes in and you tell him to go back there and sit by the trash cans? That the word, the law of God, is not living inside of you when you do that? Now, I'm paraphrasing James a little bit, but that's basically his point. Right? And so it's not good to do these things. And then in verse 6, the fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. Well, that's just straightforward. Okay. Yesterday morning, as we were in our Bible study in Luke chapter 7, I had mentioned that Luke does not highlight the ontology of the immoral woman. He highlights the repetitive action. Well, we have, I think, a similar idea here in these in the first two of these practical applications, because Solomon says a fool's lips walk into a fight, and walk is an imperfect, and invites is an imperfect. Walking and inviting, those are imperfects. Those are repetitive actions. That the only thing that a fool does is walk into a fight. Now, as we read that, we recognize from experience, yeah, foolish people, they get themselves in trouble all the time, right? And it seemed like only stupid, ignorant things come out of their mouth that get them in trouble. When really what is behind that is that's all they can do. So repetitive action is based out of an ontology, right? But the difference, many times in the biblical accounts, the differences between the imperfects, the use of an imperfect, and the use of a participle, is not to indicate that there is not an ontology. No, the ontology is there. The nature is there. But the biblical writers highlight, either at times, the ontology, the nature, by using a participle, like bubbling, or the actions, like walking into a fight, by the imperfect. That's the semantic nuance that we're looking at. It's not that there isn't an ontology and the actions that go along with it. It's just that the biblical writer is highlighting one or the other. And when it comes to ontology or repetitive action, that's kind of a mutually exclusive thing. The biblical writers are either going to highlight the ontology, the nature, through the use of a participle, or they're going to highlight the actions themselves through the use of an imperfect, typically. Okay? Y'all follow me? You kind of got that glazed over look. Don't glaze over just because I said participle. Okay? And so, verse 6, we know from experience that the fool's lips walk into a fight, or what that means is that the words that a fool says is, His trash talk incites people to fight. Okay, that's a modern way of putting it. But I think what we miss is the underlying ontology. That's just who he is. That's all he can do. Remember, we've talked on Wednesday nights at different times about the imperfects. You know, like in this case, a fool's lips walk into a fight. Well, that means if the imperfect means repetitive action, that means that he walked into a fight yesterday. Today, if he's breathing, he's going to walk into a fight. And tomorrow, if the Lord grants him with another day, guess what? He's going to be walking into a fight. Huh? Yeah. Yes. Yes. It is an implicit indication that that's all he can do. And if that's all he can do, the reason why is because that's his nature. So imperfects and participles are tied they're cousins. They're tied very closely together. But here in the practical section of verse 6, if we're catching this theological point in verse 4 that there is a necessity of godly wisdom as being part of our ontology, and the proverb, verse 4, is highlighting the ontology. The contrast is, I think, in many ways, is unmistakable. That we have ontology, we have gained ability, and we have repetitive action. See that grammatically? Because we've got, yeah. He can't learn from experience. He's got all the experiences because the imperfect says he's doing all this stuff every day, but he's not gaining any insight from that experience. You know, he may say to himself, gee, I don't know why I wind up in fights all the time. How is it I wake up every day with both eyes black and my nose broken? And he never catches the fact that it's because of his foolish words And he will continue to speak foolish things that precipitate fights. Right. Right. So, and you have to ask the question, the ability, gained ability, in the diagnostic verse of verse 5, well, what gives him the ability to avoid the consequence in verse 6? His nature. His nature of wisdom that is bubbling up out from within him, and we know that only comes from God. Okay? So, we could take this section right here almost, and I don't like cookbook formulas, but we could, in a sense, take it as a cookbook formula that here's the theological truth, God's wisdom. Here's the diagnostic to gain ability in that truth. And here's the practical application that's played out in real life actions, behavior. And if you want to remedy the fighting, well, just trace it right back to a godly nature. And that answers the question. It doesn't necessarily mean that they will be granted godly wisdom, but they can't claim ignorance anymore. See how that works? We get to do the same thing. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Once again, yes. Now, we could almost say that 6 and 7 they are connected. Okay? We could almost take 6 and 7 as a unit in and of itself, not separated into two verses. Because we said earlier when we were talking about words that we've got lips, mouth, mouth, lips. We've got this mirrored image, if you will, in 6 and 7. And so this walking into a fight and inviting a beating, well, if you're constantly walking into a fight and you're constantly being beaten because of your foolish words, that's going to be your undoing. That's going to be your ruin. It's hard to think about helping others when you're simply just worried about defending yourself. You know, Maslow was right. But Maslow was not original. If y'all are not familiar with Maslow, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I think he has an accurate depiction of human behavior. But he it's not original with Maslow. It's a biblical principle. We see it right here. If I'm worried about my own self-preservation, I am not worried about, you know, relationships and notoriety and influence, and I'm worried about keeping my head connected to my shoulders. Right? His lips are a snare to his soul. Well, Maslow didn't necessarily talk about the soul. He talked about significance and interconnection with the community and prominence and notoriety. I mean, some of the higher functions as you go up his pyramid, he gets into some of that higher stuff. He didn't necessarily talk about the soul, but we would understand that this is a true statement too, that if I am concerned about my physical well-being, I'm not going to give credence to my soul. Again, I'm just trying to keep my head connected. How is it that this foolishness and the immediate results of foolishness, the fighting and the beating, how does that impact our soul? What impact does fights, temporal, logistical fights, beating, what effect does that have on our soul? Okay. Yeah, it does. How is it that we don't have these great revivals break out in combat zones? Yeah. Now, I know that there's a lot of spirituality in combat zones, but I'm not aware of, in history, any tent revivals breaking out in the middle of a combat zone. Right? And that's my point. That's exactly my point. Well, you don't have time for it, but as Lamar says, you get hardened to those kinds of things. And I understand that there's a component where your mortality is very much, you know, you see it in vivid terms. I understand that. But the preservation of your soul certainly takes second place to the preservation of your physicality. And maybe the combat zone is an extreme case where it might even muddy the water some, but the idea of those that, look, their life is characterized by a hardness of heart towards other people, a suspicion of what people are really wanting out of them, when you're trying with everything within you to avoid the fights and the beatings, of course, you don't realize that you're your own worst enemy and that it's the things that you're saying that precipitate that. But you're trying. Look, even the fool, nobody wants to go into a fight. Even bullies get tired of fighting. There comes a point in time where they don't want to do it. But when you're in that hardness of heart and you're in that temporal mindset and your foolishness is what is dictating what you do, you don't think much about your soul. Do you?
The fight between the flesh and the spirit. And what we have today is entertainment that has invaded our church.
Well, that's true. I agree with you that it is a war between the flesh and the spirit. I mean, Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't war against flesh and blood, but we war against the principalities, the powers of this present evil age. But the world doesn't see that. The fool doesn't see that. All the fool knows is flesh. And that's why, as you asserted, that entertainment and consumerism has invaded the church, it's because fools have been running the church for a long time, and they don't see the necessity of godly wisdom. But I wanted to highlight here at this juncture, I think it's a good time to highlight this. If I find myself here in verse 6, if I've been shown the biblical wisdom, the theological wisdom in verse 4, and I have undergone the diagnostics of verse 5 in my own life, and I recognize because of that I really am found in verse 6, that I am a fool. Don't despair without hope. Because just as in verse 5 we pointed to verse 10, in verse 6 we point to verse 10 too. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Fighting is not safe. Being beaten is not safe. Ruin is not safe. Snares are not safe. The name of the Lord is a tower that is safe. You see, there's this appeal, even in the heat of the confrontation, of foolishness, there's this appeal that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That there is rest for our weary soul in the name of Christ. In the name of the Lord. Right? By the way, it just occurred to me, name of the Lord here, it's not Yahweh, but it would be the tetragram, whatever they call it. That thing. Well, that's Yahweh. What they did is they took the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai, and they came up with Jehovah. Okay. That's what this is. And we can get all balled up into the Hebraic idea of they wouldn't speak the name Yahweh because it was the covenant name of God and all that. But I think it's interesting that Lord, as it is presented here many times, has the idea, a very Christocentric idea. It's not just Yahweh or the Father, the Hebrew God Yahweh, but it's Lord, it's Adonai, which brings in the idea of the of Mashiach or the Messiah. And so many times as we begin to employ this word Jehovah, it very clearly has the idea of Christ. I think that's one of the speaking of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's done for logistical reasons because of the Hebrews, I understand that. But if God is sovereign and the Godhead has purposed all these things before the foundation of the world, why would he not take the workings of men to, you know, foreshadow and point to things? And that's just a minor point, but well, it's minor, but it's not minor. It's the name of Christ, right? If we say it's the name of Yahweh, then we get led into sacrifices and law and that kind of stuff. If it's the name of Christ, the name of Christ is a strong tower, then the law is still there, but the law drives us to the grace of Christ. But there is a remedy for these things. I'm bringing that up because we're out of time, but there's a remedy for all this. It's the name of Christ. Right? Verse 8 gives us a warning in the practical application. This is still within the practical section of 6, 7, and 8. But the practicality is that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. The whisperer, slanderer, might be another way we translate that. The words of the slanderer are delicious morsels. They're sweet. They're inviting. You want them. I'm reminded of Edmund in Narnia. In the movie, the White Witch produces Turkish delight out of thin air. And Edmund likes Turkish delight. Now, we know, as we read the story, that the White Witch is evil personified. And that she really doesn't care about Edmund. She's just wanting to get rid of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve to preserve her reign. And she tells him smooth and flattering words. She gives him Turkish delight. Well, that's the words of the slanderer. Now, I've never had Turkish delight, but the movie, it looked pretty good to me. It's something that you really want to take in. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And they go down to the inner parts of the body. Which we would understand that to mean digest, is perfect. And that, logistically, that makes sense. You've heard this saying, you are what you eat, right? I don't know what that makes each one of us, but we are what we eat. And the idea is that the things that we consume is what makes up our physicality, right? Well, sure. Sure, absolutely. All of those, that's true. We have two participles followed by a perfect in verse 8. It's not just that they say this person says slandering things. It's their nature. They are a slanderer. And the morsels, by nature, they are just, and we might apply this to Tom's assertion of entertainment. The morsels, the delicious morsels, really are not of any kind of nutritional value, really. There are things that are better for you, but they don't taste as good. Yeah, we do. We certainly all like donuts. And have you ever wondered why you could eat 3 dozen donuts? Because there's nothing in them. Yeah, it's just sugar and air. That's all a donut is. Yeah, they are. And you can eat a bunch of them. But you pay the price for it. Right? And so there's this idea that this slander, that this entertainment, people being told what they want to hear, or maybe specifically not being told what people don't want to hear. And maybe that's a better way of saying it, because I can not say anything at all and not tell you what you don't want to hear. Right? And people are eating that up. But it's of no value. It's not useful. Go back up here. It's not useful to do that. Right? We can make that application in verse 8, up back here in verse 5. Being partial to the wicked, allowing people to remain in their wickedness by depriving the righteous. It is a great injustice to court goats at the expense of the sheep. You know, as I've kind of gone around over these years and listened to other pastors and been in association with other pastors and hear their burdens and hear their hearts, and you know, I hear this repetitive the story again and again and again, that in a lot of churches there are still some sheep in those churches. They're usually all huddled up in the corner over here starving to death. And they're just so weak, they don't know what to do or where to go, and they want a shepherd to feed them. But the shepherd is more concerned with entertaining the goats than they are in feeding the sheep. Right? And so we have being partial to the wicked by depriving the righteous. And there's a lot of slander going on. And there's a lot of serving up these delicious morsels. And they're going down into the inner parts of those that are consuming them. And it's not useful. And oh, by the way, it's not pleasing either. I get the bivocational newsletter produced by the Louisiana Baptist Convention. And the bivocational newsletter, I understand what they're doing, and I don't disagree. They're trying to encourage pastors of small churches where not only is the pastor having to hold down a 9-to-5 job, he's having to be pastor to a church, and he's having to be husband to a wife and daddy to some kids. And I'm telling you, their schedules are jammed packed. But this last bivocational newsletter that I got was... what they were saying was that small churches baptize more people. They baptize more adults. They baptize more youth. They baptize more children. They are better interconnected. They have better relationships. The people are growing more. And that the small church model is having success. And that's why I'm bewildered why we won't use that in all of Louisiana Baptist life, where we continue as a convention to hold up the mega church model and say, do this, when all of the evidence that the convention itself produces says that that big church, mega church model is bankrupt and that more life change is occurring in smaller churches. We're not listening to our own advice. That's because, in many ways, we're being foolish. We're listening to the slanderer. We're devouring the delicious morsels. And we're reaping the fruit of what we have sown. And it's not useful. It's not pleasing. And it certainly is not good. But, as I have already shown us in a couple places, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. None of this that we're experiencing in Baptist life, state Baptist life, national Baptist life, and there's the same echoes in the convention in general. None of that is beyond the power of the name of Christ. If we would just start preaching Christ and Him crucified, then I think we would see a lot of the problems that we are so vehemently opposed to in our society, we would see those problems go away. Maybe not eradicate them, for the poor and the destitute and the wicked we're going to have all the time, but we would see a lot less of it. But that means we have to run into the name. We can't just saunter or prance or run in there for a little bit and then run out. Stick our head out the door, see if the coast is clear, and then go on about our business. No, we can't do that either. We have to run into the name of Christ as a strong tower for dear life, as if there is no other option. Only there do we find that safety. Okay? And if it's true in a corporate sense, and I have said on many occasions that what happens in a corporate sense is just the summation of what's happening in personal venues, then we need to be doing this personally. Understanding the deep waters of God's wisdom. Analyzing in ourselves where our partialities and our deprivations lie. And see if we are fools or slanderers or whether we have run into the tower for the very security and safety of our own souls, our own lives. Does that make sense? Questions or thoughts before we depart our text today? Amen or oh me? Yes. Yes. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise You for this day and glorify You, Lord, for all that You've given to us. We thank You for the wisdom of Solomon in this book. And, Father, we just thank You that today, as we have looked at these verses, that Your Spirit has confronted us with wisdom that only comes from You. And You have shown us how to diagnose, how to stress ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And, Lord, You've given us the practical admonitions and warnings of denying this wisdom. But Lord, You've also shown us the safe path as we run to the tower that is Your name. And Father, we pray that today that Your Spirit would move upon us in a very real way. Show us the bankruptcy of our foolishness, but Lord, enlighten our path that leads to safety in the name of Christ. And help us, Father, not to show partiality to the wicked, not to deprive the righteous, but to stand and to defend those who are powerless, the orphan and the widow, both physically and spiritually. And that, Father, we might be able to navigate the deep waters of Your wisdom that bubbles from within us by the power of Your Spirit. Father, we thank You that You have revealed this to us, and ask, Father, that by Your grace, not only would You draw us into the reality of this truth, but, Lord, that You would help us to be ministers of this truth in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. All right. Well, by God's grace, we will see you guys next week.